go ahead and turn to John chapter 10. We're actually going to read just a few verses from there, getting started. John chapter 10. When it came to that rematch, the kid, he reminds me of, some of you may not know who this basketball player is, but he's an NBA Hall of Famer, Karl Malone. He was always referred to as the mailman because he always delivered, even on Sundays. But that was his nickname. And this kid, the way he played, he reminds me a lot of the mailman. So the rematch, I considered it the rematch between the mailman and the pastor. And was the mailman going to deliver the Holy Spirit? And for that particular night, anyways, the Holy Spirit delivered for sure. John chapter 10. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. Go ahead and stand as we read here this morning. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Growing up, I was one of those boys that had a habit of making his way to the emergency room on a very, very regular basis. From cutting open my leg, to cutting open my forehead, to cutting open my head, for top of my head for staples, to ending up with an eardrum that had a tooth I'd put in and made its way in there. So I went to the emergency room a lot. I can't remember if it was after my seventh grade year or after my eighth grade year, but I do remember the school year had just finished up, and it was one of those situations where when you got brothers, all of a sudden you're around each other a lot more. You're not gone during the day at school. You're spending a lot more time together, and so when that happens, usually there's a lot more arguments that happen. So on this particular day, I can't remember if the argument was over the television, like what we were watching, wanting to change the channel, or if at that age we already had a video game, a Nintendo, so we might have been fighting over whose turn it was to play in the game. But regardless, there was something that happened in the living room where my brother and I got in an argument, and he won out as far as in the living room. And I marched off, and we had this room in the front of the house that was called, it was basically like a mud room. It was a room before you get into the house where we had all of our shoes and coats and all that stuff out there. And I went out into that room, and I started chucking all of my brother's shoes out the window out into the yard. And since we had all of our shoes, we all had different kinds of shoes. We had church shoes. We had school shoes. We had a couple of different pairs of outdoor-type shoes and sandals, all of them. It was just a pile of shoes out there. And I start grabbing his and throwing them out the window, out the door. Well, then my brother, he sees what's happening, and he goes outside to get his shoes. Well, then I go into the living room to change the channel or to play the game or do what I wanted. I thought I had got what I wanted. And then as I'm watching TV or playing the game on the television, I notice in my peripheral vision that I see something else happen. I see other shoes flying by the window, which happened to be mine. So I went right to the mudroom, went to the source of the problem, and it was a small room. And so me and my brother, we were tussling around in there, pushing, shoving, threatening, taunting. I was the taunter. I was the one. He was bigger than me, so I liked to taunt him and see what I could get him to do. But I got really fired up, and I turned to go get my shoes, and we had a screen door, but we didn't have the screens in. We still had the glass in, but it was one of those really thin porch kind of doors. And we could always hit the side of the door, and when you pop the side of the door, it'd pop open. It had a really loose handle to it. So you could pop it, it'd pop open, and you'd go, well, I was fired up, and I hit a little bit more palm on the glass than on the door, and the glass broke. My arm went through. The door did pop open, and I did go down the steps outside, and I'm looking back at the door thinking, oh my goodness, like, I'm in trouble. I just broke the window. I'm in trouble. And so I'm seeing my brother. I'm looking at the door. My brother's not looking at the door. He's looking at me because I've got blood just dripping off my arm. My arm was just shredded from all that glass. I had numerous cuts. When I ended up getting stitches, my arm looked like it had a little baseball stitch marks all over because I had so many different places that got stitches. So that mud room that we had, that became the source. That room was a place of serious tension that particular day. Now, when it comes to mud rooms, some of you maybe have a mud room. Maybe you have a special place when you come into an entryway. You have a special place where you drop off your stuff. And when it comes to mudrooms, they do serve a very specific function in the house. Although there are lots of times where the mudroom really isn't even considered a part of the house. Some mudrooms, they don't have electricity out there, they don't have heat out there, they have an extra door that you close off, and it doesn't really matter if you heat it or anything like that. So sometimes it's not really even a part of the house. The mudroom is where you get ready to enter into the house. And when it came to our house, you couldn't wear shoes in the house. That was just the rule. You take your shoes off before you come into any other part of the house, because the chances are you're going to track something in, especially with three boys living out in the country. You can bring in grass, dirt, mud. We had a dog, so sometimes the kids aren't paying attention. You step in some doggy do, and you're bringing that in with you. So the rule was the shoes do not come in the house. And so we were always taught that growing up, and that's the sort of thing that actually Laura and I generally go by in our house now, is you come in the house, you just leave your shoes near the entryway, and you're good. At both of our entryways, there's a place to place your shoes and your coats, that sort of thing. Now, it's important to note that not all families have the same kind of house rules. There are all kinds of heathens out there who, if you ask them if you need to take your shoes off, they'll say, no, keep your shoes on, it's okay. And then, get this, they will let you walk around their house wearing your shoes. It's appalling. Now, I hope you know I'm being extremely sarcastic, and I'm not the least bit judgmental about what rules you have for shoes on or shoes off when it comes to your home. Some of you might have obstacle courses filled with kids' Legos. If you've ever stepped on a kid's Lego, it's not the most pleasurable thing. So in those kinds of homes, I definitely wouldn't mind having some sort of protection on my feet. So the example of household rules might be a pretty trivial thing to talk about, but it does help illustrate a significant situation in the life of the body of Christ, which we see happening in the book of Acts. The Jewish people have been living in the kind of household where there were all sorts of restrictions that were meant to keep the home clean. And the Levitical code, which we talked about Leviticus a few weeks ago, provided a mudroom process for keeping people clean and keeping the home and the synagogue clean as well. In the passage that we just read from John chapter 10, Jesus alludes to the fact that there are other sheep that are not of this pen, but from another sheep pen, and they are going to be added into the mix. What Jesus doesn't mention in that passage is that those other sheep from another sheep pen have been living under a different sort of rules than the initial group of sheep that Jesus is talking to. And when it comes time for this other flock to be merged into and grafted into this original flock, there are going to be some problems that come up. The Jewish people have been living under restrictions from the law of Moses, and now there's a group of Gentiles entering into the fold. Through the work of Paul and Barnabas, all sorts of Gentiles are being saved in the name of Jesus and are receiving the Holy Spirit that came down on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and they are being baptized into the name of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Peter and Cornelius, where the beliefs of Peter, the beliefs of the one who is in, beliefs about who is in and who is out, beliefs about who is clean and who is unclean, those beliefs are challenged in his encounter that we talked about with Cornelius, because God does a work in Cornelius that Peter has only ever seen happen in the lives of his Jewish friends and family. And the fact that God started doing the same kind of work in the hearts and lives of Gentiles raised a very important question in the family of God that at first was composed of law-abiding Jews. The question is this: how do you assimilate Gentile believers and followers of Jesus into a family of Jewish believers and followers of Jesus who have been living their entire lives according to the law of Moses? Problems arise in the family of God when the people when there are certain people who answered that question in this way: Gentiles who want to come into the house must fully adopt Jewish customs and abide by the Jewish law, which meant that uncircumcised Gentiles would need to get a little surgery done before they could be accepted as a brother in the Lord. It also meant that Gentiles needed to give up their eating habits and give up bacon and ham and live a bacon and ham free future. That answer to the question of assimilating people into the family of God was not popular with Gentile believers. Few things make guys more uncomfortable or squeamish than the prospect of having something done surgically or whatever to their private areas. Even talking about it is uncomfortable. And so a bunch of Jewish men who were circumcised on the eighth day when they were little kids, who had no recollection of what that experience was like because they were so little, those people asking Gentile males and telling them, hey, you need to get this done in order to enter the church, well, if that's the entrance fee, a lot of people would say, nope, not going to do it. And there are a few other things, there are a few things that get people as universally upset and aggravated as a diet. Diets are not fun because they have a way of restricting or removing all of the fun foods. Where is the diet that allows me to eat as much Cinnamon Toast Crunch as I want? Or the purging detox system where you only eat Reese's Peanut Butter Cups? Where's that diet? It doesn't exist. The Old Testament Levitical Code has dietary restrictions of all kinds of foods that you and I eat on an almost daily basis. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, we are a bunch of lawbreakers. We don't abide by the law of Moses in all sorts of ways, and we actually are pretty familiar with some of those ways that we don't live by the Old Testament law. What would it be like on Sunday mornings if our greeters were instructed to stand at the doors and inquire about your eating habits before you were allowed entrance into the church? Because the last thing we need is for that bacon you digested to work its way out through the oils and get on our pews and make this an unholy, unclean place because there's bacon grease in here. Because in order to be a part of the family of God, you need to renounce pork, your pork eating ways. And so that answer to the question about assimilating Gentile believers into the family filled with Jewish believers, that's also not a popular answer to that question. It's a bad answer to an important question. Fortunately, there's another answer out there, an answer that's going to come from the top as far as the leaders in the church. Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time here, so go ahead and keep your place in Galatians chapter 2, and then we'll come to Acts chapter 15. Galatians chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first few verses, and like I said, we're going to be working our way through portions of this chapter. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, 14 years later, this is Paul speaking, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So what's going on here at the start of this chapter? Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's got some companions with him, one of them being Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile. There are people who are trying to pressure Titus to get circumcised because they believe that in order to be a part of the body of Christ, he needs to get circumcised. The Apostle Paul is a Jew who has a very, very different answer to that question about assimilating Gentiles into God's new family in Christ. Paul's answer to that question is that the gospel message does not require circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart, which I'll talk about a little bit later. Paul adamantly encourages Titus to refuse circumcision, to disobey that Jewish law, that Jewish command, and to refuse what Paul sees as a false and distorted gospel. They're on their way to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with church leaders in Jerusalem, and Paul wants to arrive there with an uncircumcised Gentile who is a devoted follower of Jesus and who is full of the Holy Spirit. Now, Galatians, beginning in verse 6, Galatians chapter 2, reading verses 6 through 10. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been sent to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is a very brief description of what we're going to be reading here in a little bit from Acts 15. It's kind of a summary of this meeting. There's a meeting that happens in Acts 15, and there's a meeting that Paul is describing in a little briefer detail right here. Paul is meeting with the pillars of the church, or people who are at least esteemed as leaders. James, the brother of Jesus and pastor of First Church of the Nazarene in Jerusalem, is one of those pillars, the actual First Church. A lot of churches say they're the First Church. This is the First Church. Peter, also called Cephas, is there. He's the one whom Jesus said, on whom Jesus said he would build his church. That guy, that Peter. And then there's John, one of the sons of Zebedee, or sons of thunder. He and his brother have a reputation for being dynamos, very dynamic, explosive in their desire to proclaim the gospel. So Paul is there, and he's there at that meeting as well. So these are big names. These are the heavy hitters when it comes to people impacted by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. James, a person from the family of Jesus who saw Jesus as he grew up. Peter, a person who was invited by a 30-year-old Jesus with the invitation, "Follow me." And Paul, a person who was killing followers of Jesus until the resurrected Jesus stopped him in his tracks and commissioned him to minister and witness to the Gentiles. These followers of Jesus have the task of deciphering God's desire in how do you go about assimilating Gentiles filled with Jewish people. How do you assimilate them together into one family, especially when the Jews are concerned about the law? And here's how that discussion goes in Acts chapter 15. Go ahead and keep your place in Galatians 2. We're going to come back. There's one more portion we'll be getting to. But please go to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be reading a more detailed version of what that discussion looks like. When it comes to what this group of leaders in the church... And actually, I'm going to have, Acts chapter 15. And because this is a conversation that involves numerous voices, I'm actually going to have a couple people help me with that. So I'm going to have, Calvin is going to be reading the part of Peter. The situation here is basically a bunch of church people are gathered together, and they're having this discussion. In the middle of this discussion about what to do, these key leaders in the church stand up, and they share what they feel God is leading them to share. So I'm going to go ahead and read the beginning in the verse 1 and verse in chapter 15, and then we've got a couple other. We have Calvin with Peter and Larry with the part of James. Some men came down from Judea and Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them.
"Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are."
The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up.
"Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return, rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath."
Thank you. When it comes to what this group of leaders in the church propose, we cannot afford to miss just how big of a deal this is. This is huge. This is monumental. This is groundbreaking. And this is what some people say is a no-no when it comes to Scripture. For some, it may even be the biggest of no-nos. And here's what that no-no is. You can't just pick and choose which laws to obey and which ones to break. You can't just pick parts of the Bible to obey and some parts to ignore. And yet, what do we have going on here? We have a group of Jewish leaders in the church in Jerusalem deciding the fate of the Gentile people in Antioch. And what they propose is that those Gentiles do not need to obey everything in the law of Moses. Essentially, they pick and choose laws from within the Levitical code and say that there are four particular laws or four particular categories of laws that Gentiles need to embrace as members of the new family in Christ. Those laws are picked as laws for Gentiles to apply, and other laws are picked as ones that they do not need to adhere to in order to be grafted into the body of Christ. The proposal is discussed and agreed upon, and a letter is put together and sent to Antioch, where a whole host of Gentile believers are squeamishly awaiting the results of this meeting. And the letter reads as follows, and beginning in verse 23. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders and your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." And the church in Antioch said, not amen, they probably said, "Woo! The guy's waiting to find out, like, what kinds of things do we need to do in order to be a part of the body of Christ?" They're probably really relieved to get this brief but grace-filled letter. The universal language of a deep sigh of relief. The church in Antioch becomes the recipient of a letter overflowing with grace and mercy, and that released the Gentiles, the sheep from another sheep pen, a letter that released them from the burden of a majority of the law of Moses, including some laws that were and are now an integral part of a Jewish person's identity as God's chosen people. A letter that said Gentile believers do not need to abide by the law of Moses in order to be a member of God's family. We have the entire Old Testament filled with commands which guided the lives of the people of Israel for thousands of years, and the Gentiles receive a letter with four areas of focus and a farewell. So why is there a disparity there? There's no way of denying the fact that these pillars of the church did a picking and choosing from amongst the Levitical codes, the laws, the numerous laws, and the formation of this letter. Cannot deny it, but we do need to understand it. What guided that decision-making process? In the letter, it said that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to them that they did what they did. What was the Holy Spirit teaching them in this ordeal? There are a couple things going on that weighed heavily in their decision-making process. The first has to do with faith. Following this meeting and the decision that flowed from it, there is a situation where Paul and Peter have a conflict between them. It's an issue that comes up in the latter part of Galatians chapter 2, if you go ahead and turn back there. Galatians chapter 2. I'll read that from that in just a second. It's a situation where Paul calls out Peter for his hypocrisy. Peter is fearful of those Jews who wanted the Gentiles to get circumcised. So this is after the meeting. He had this group of people that were causing trouble, and Peter's trying to appeal to them or appease them in some sort of way. And because Peter is fearful of that group, he starts living a double life, living one way when he's with the Jews and another way when he is with the Gentiles. And in doing so, Peter ends up being confronted by not just Paul, but by the truth of the gospel. Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?' We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. The reason, the deep conviction of Paul and other leaders in the church is that no one is saved by the law of Moses. And because of that, the law of Moses takes a back seat to faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. Salvation is found in Christ and nowhere else, not even the law. And so their understanding of salvation and faith in Christ was a part of their answer in the formation of their letter. Their ability to release the Gentiles from the burden of most of the law was an easy choice to do because salvation of the Gentiles was not found in those laws, but in Christ. So if salvation is not found in part of the law of Moses, why did they keep some of it? Why didn't they just get rid of all of them? If Gentiles don't need those laws to be saved, then why would they have any reason to abide by any part of the law, even the four areas suggested and advised in that letter? Were some of those laws pointless? Did any of them have value? Were some of the laws more valuable than others? The answer to those questions has to do with the value of fellowship. The ability for Jews and Gentiles to be able to gather together and enjoy fellowship was of the utmost importance. The opinion of Pastor James in Jerusalem was that they should be extremely careful not to place obstacles in the way of people coming to God and being a part of God's family. The ability to have fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ should not be a burdensome situation. And so a huge burden was lifted off of the shoulders of the Gentiles. So what was the purpose of the laws that remained? This is extremely important. The purpose of the laws that remained was not a matter of salvation. As Paul just said in his dispute with Peter, salvation is not found in the law. A person could obey every letter of the law and still not be in a right relationship with God. The laws that were kept and included in this letter had to do with fellowship. Releasing the Gentiles from a large quantity of the laws was an act of grace from the Jews toward the Gentiles to improve their ability to have fellowship with one another. The willingness of Gentiles to adhere to a few of the laws was something that was advised because it would keep them from being a burden on law-abiding Jews. Jews and Gentiles were going to be sharing space in the family of God, and both sides needed to be gracious and respectful towards each other. Just imagine how much someone who has a no-shoes-in-the-house type policy would be stressed out if all of a sudden they had new people moving into the home and they had no rules and they didn't have to abide by any rules. Imagine how stressed out that situation would be. Kids running around, tracking all sorts of things on the carpet, dirty clothes left in the floor, drinking straight from the milk carton, all things I do. It would be a situation where one side didn't have a burden in the world and the other side would be stressed out. It was important that the lifestyle of Gentiles also not be a burden for Jews who had been living by a long set of rules for a very long time. And so it was necessary that Gentiles do adopt some rules, not because the rules led to salvation, but because some behaviors are more disruptive to fellowship than others. Circumcision isn't going to interfere with a person's ability to fellowship with another person because unless guys are running around like it's a nudist colony, nobody knows who's circumcised and who's not. That's not going to interrupt fellowship in any way whatsoever. And if someone had bacon or sausage for breakfast this morning at home before heading to church, that's not going to interrupt our ability to fellowship either. Now, there are some things, bacon-related, that might be able to be a disruption in the church. I was looking for articles of clothing. This is what I call a bacon suit jacket. Now, if you get a suit jacket with bacon on it and she has a matching bacon outfit, I would be very impressed. Now, something like that might be a disruption to our ability to fellowship. A Gentile wearing a bacon suit to church would not foster fellowship with a Jewish brother or sister in Christ. And neither is a shirt with a bacon-wrapped cat on it. It may be funny, but it doesn't in any way foster fellowship. And so the importance of faith meant that Gentiles don't need the law in order to be saved. However, the importance of fellowship meant that the Gentiles needed some laws to keep from being an overwhelming addition to their brand new family. The mutual laying down of rights by both sides provided the open and free space for fellowship to flourish. In Romans 14, a chapter where Paul is talking about the issue of food and the issues happening between both sides of this blended family, Paul gives us some great guidance to help us navigate life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And then just a few layers beyond that, in verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Don't put anything in the way of your brother or sister coming to the family table, and do what leads to peace and mutual edification once they are here. This morning, we have the wonderful and timely opportunity to come together as one family around a table. We come together this morning as people who, and I may be making an assumption here, but people who are beyond the mudroom. We've already made it through the mudroom. We're a part of God's family. We're in the house. You have to go through the mudroom in order to get to the kitchen. You have to go through the mudroom in order to get to the living room. You need to go through the mudroom in order to get to the bedroom. You need to go through the mudroom in order to get to all kinds of spaces and places in the house where life is lived together as a family. This morning's message is a reminder that long ago, some pretty important people made sure that the mudroom into God's home remained obstacle-free because Jesus already did the dirty work. Jesus did the work, and Jesus is in charge of that room. And when people enter into our foyer, our duty as God's children is to keep the path from the mudroom to the table free from obstacles. The rules or lack of rules that they have been living by or not living by is not the issue to be concerned about. What does matter is faith in Christ and our ability to fellowship with one another. Jeff and I are going to be singing a song this morning that we've been working on for a few weeks now. It's a song that Joe actually brought to my attention quite a few months ago. I hadn't heard it before, so when she mentioned it, I knew the group, but I didn't know the song. But from that moment till now, that song has been on the radio a lot, and it's one of my favorites. And since Jeff and I are going to be going on tour at some point in the supposed future, we need more songs for our playlists. So we've enjoyed working on this song together. It's a wonderful song called Come to the Table, and we're going to sing it together real quick, and then we'll actually invite you to come to the table this morning.